Well, we have, in our study of the book of Revelation, we have looked at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And if you're looking at the book of Revelation in terms of chronology, this is the point. It is a time of judgment. And again, you will notice above and you can also see by the references here, but in chapter 6 and a little bit in chapter 8, you have the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments in 8 and chapter 9 and a little bit in chapter 11. And then the bowl judgments, mainly in chapter 16, though chapter 15 is an introduction of those judgments. And that is the Great Tribulation. When people speak of the Great Tribulation, this is what they're talking about. And what I've done is I've given you the chronology of the Great Tribulation in part, because there are other events taking place that we need to talk about. And so there are seven tribulation interlude periods, and you can see these appear on the screen. And these are separate units. And an interlude, let me just give a definition. It's a pause in the narrative to provide additional information for a better understanding of the whole. So there's a pause. And it's to provide this more information for you to know concerning the things that are going to be taking place during this period of time. And what I want to look at tonight is I want to look at this first narrative event. But before I do that, I want to just remind you that the Great Tribulation in the Old Testament is referred to as the Day of the Lord. And it is a day of trouble on the earth. And then Jesus Christ talked about the Day of the Lord in Matthew 24. Turn back to Matthew 24 just to let me read about what Jesus Christ was speaking about in future terms. And he said in chapter 24, verses 15 and following. Let me just read a section of this. He talks about the things that are taking place, and he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in the mountains, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened." He continues to speak of these things. But this great tribulation is spoken of by Jesus Christ himself as a future event to him, and also a time of tribulation like the world has never seen and will ever see. So it's this time of great judgment. And what is interesting when you look at this, and I have a future view of the tribulation, there are some who have a historic view of the tribulation and some a preterist. The preterist view is that the great tribulation is fulfilled in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. The historic view is that this period of great tribulation is fulfilled during the church age, the whole of the church age. And the future view is that this will take place in the future. It's yet to take place even for us today. The abomination of desolation has not stood in the place where he is to stand and declare himself to be the Christ. That has not taken place yet, nor has taken place in all of history. But that is what the Old Testament says to be looking for. But what's interesting is when you look at the Great Tribulation, and I say to you, how many of you would like to go through one or two of those tribulations? I don't think we'd have any volunteers. I certainly would not. I mean, these 21 judgments individually are terrible. As a whole, they're as bad as it could ever get. And the majority of the earth's population will be killed. And it is a time of everything falling apart, so to speak, in the whole of the universe. And what's interesting, and what I want you to see as we look at this starting point, this starts with a praise and worship service. I find that a little shocking. I shouldn't, but I find it a little shocking. Because I don't think, when I think, and I doubt that you think, when you consider the Great Tribulation, you think of a praise and worship service. But that's exactly what we're going to read about. And this praise and worship lets everyone know who reads this book that what's happening with reference to this tribulation comes from God, and it comes for the glory of God. And furthermore, it's not just worshiping God for the fact that he's judging. This is judgment upon the earth. It's not the final judgment for individuals, but this is the judgment of the whole of the earth for the sinfulness of mankind. So this whole judgment is not just what the praise and worship service is for. This praise and worship service is for the whole of the book of Revelation, meaning what God is doing is he is fulfilling his promises in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord that comes, of this time of judgment like has never been seen before. He is fulfilling that judgment. He is reestablishing the righteousness of his kingdom, punishing this sinful world for their departure from him, and establishing the kingdom of God. So the whole is worshiping God. But that also includes this tribulation period. And I want you to turn in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and you'll see this. Let me just give you these quickly, so you can have this if you look at this slide, but you can have this. But those are the interlude periods. That's just the sections that they're in. And they're specific sections given to give you more information. We're going to look at this first section. And I don't want to just put these up here so that you don't see the specifics down here. So I just want you to know those are those interludes, and they're going to explain things that are taking place and that some of the tribulation issues address things that are in here, and then you'll see them explained for you. So this is what these seven things are about. The first one is the beginning in heaven and of the tribulation upon the earth. The second is the sealed saints and tribulation martyred saints. The third involves the little book and the two witnesses. The fourth is conflict and the kingdom of Satan. The fifth is victory of the kingdom of God, victory in the kingdom of God. The sixth one is the final judgment of Babylon. And the seventh is the heavens rejoice and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that, in a nutshell, is what those seven specific interludes are all about. And each one is important. And some of them I'm going to talk to you about, and you're going to say to me, well, what is the importance of us knowing that? I'm going to say to you, I don't really know. When we talk about the two witnesses, that's always very curious to me. And there's going to be something very significant about that, but we don't really know. We just know there's going to be two witnesses, and we're told what they're going to do. And the significance of the little book is just, it's sort of interesting as well. And we can talk about that and speculate about it, but we're going to find out when it comes. But the Lord sees fit to stop and pause in the narrative to give an explanation of these things. I mean, I can understand about the final judgment of Babylon and the victory in the kingdom of God and the conflict with the kingdom of Satan. Those are pretty clear. And this first one, I think, is pretty clear. But it's just this unfolding of information that we need to know about the future. So, let's look at this first interlude. And it begins in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I want to read this and kind of comment a little bit as we go. But it begins with a door opening in heaven. And we're going to look at into heaven, and it may well indicate that this door that is opened in heaven indicates the opening of the door between heaven, and this is the third heaven. This is, you can speak of three heavens. The Bible speaks of three heavens. One is the heavens, the atmosphere in which the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars are and the galaxies, and the third heaven is where God is. And I'm not suggesting that they are stacked on top of each other. I really don't know where God's abode is. It may well be right above us in the heavens, and we just can't see it because it's there with the reality of Him, in His reality. But I don't know, but I do know that this door opens in heaven. And let me just read, because this relates to John. Let me just say one other thing. I got you all ready to read, and then I'm stopping again. But let me say one other thing. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about the churches. You're not going to talk about the church again until you get down to the end. But you are going to talk about the church here, and this is all, there's no mention of the churches here. And that may be because it's not really relevant to what's talking about with reference to the tribulation. There can be any number of reasons for that, but it's just, it's something to observe as you look at the book of Revelation. It begins with the vision, then you have the letters, seven letters to the seven churches, a great deal of focus upon the churches there, and then silence. And that does not prove that the rapture takes place here. If I were putting it in a timeline, I'd say that's where we're caught up to meet the Lord. But that is an interpretation. You always have to know that. It's an interpretation. It doesn't say, as some people say, this open door represents being caught up, and I've never really been impressed much with that interpretation of this door. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. You say, after what? Well, maybe after you come up there. But after this may reference to the seven churches as well. But here this door is opened, and the door is open clearly for John. And the door may be open, you know, not only during the tribulation period, but this door may be open throughout all eternity. I remember talking to my dad, and he's persuaded, not because of this passage, but that during the millennial kingdom and the kingdom of God, that the door between heaven and earth is open, and we may be able to go back and forth. Interesting interpretation. I just say that because it kind of references what is taking place here. But the point of this is the vision. And John is on the Isle of Patmos, and now he's seeing a vision. And I think, you know, is he in heaven when he sees this, or is he having this vision? I think he's having a vision, but this vision is clearly of heaven, and he has this glimpse of exactly what is there. But he says, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. So it sounds like stronger than just a mere vision. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And that refers to being under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. Everything he sees is by the Spirit's witness to him. And what he sees is this. He says, behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance of an emerald. Let me just stop there. I'm going to comment on some things about this throne. It's interesting. You're going to see the Lamb in chapter 5. But this probably is a reference to you're seeing God upon the throne. He's not described in anthropomorphic kind of figure. It doesn't say there was a king sitting upon the throne, or there was a man sitting upon the throne, or there was one looking like a man sitting on the throne. He's described in terms of colors even. There was there who sat like a jasper. and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, the appearance like an emerald. This is probably a reference to the Father. I'm just saying probably, because I think this is, it's a reference to God, with an emphasis perhaps upon the Father. It's interesting when you talk about these two stones. The jasper stone is a clear stone, and the sardine stone, the sardis stone, is a red stone. But the significance of those in the Old Testament is that the high priest, when he would appear to engage in his high priestly function, he had a breastplate on. And there were 12 stones on the breastplate, and the first, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And the first stone was the jasper stone, and it represented Reuben. And the last stone was the sardius stone, representing Benjamin. And some think that it just, this is the God who is representing Israel, and representing the whole of Israel. That may be a reference to that. Maybe a reference to the purity of God in the jasper stone and the blood representing the atoning work of God. We're not told that. We're just told these colors that are seen. And this clear and this red and this emerald rainbow around the throne. We're also told in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed with white robes and had crowns of gold upon their heads. Again, there's no identification of these 24 elders other than the crowns that they are wearing are not diadems. That's one Greek word for crown. They're stephanos, which is a victor's crown. So it would appear that these 24 are perhaps human beings, we may find out who they are when we get there in heaven, who are victors and represent in some way this, the victory of Christ, and that they have walked in that victory. They wear the crown, they have attained the victor's crown, and clothed in white robes, and these victor's crown upon their head. Again, if you look at 24, you'll find that they're were thousands of priests in the Old Testament. They all couldn't minister at the same time. So the priesthood was divided up into 24 sections. And if you were in one of those, if you were a priest in one of those 24 sections, and if the lot fell upon you for your service, then you would serve. Not all of the Levitical priests served, and not all of them served in the temple. But they all had ministry, so to speak, as the Levitical priests. They probably were all would be considered to be teachers. But I'm just saying that may be a reference to these 24 elders around the throne serving as priests of God. Again, I'm just taking what the Bible says in the Old Testament and saying that's interesting. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, not seven spirits, seven Holy Spirits, but the magnitude of the ministry and the Holy Spirit. So you have perhaps the Father upon the throne, the Holy Spirit around the throne. And before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. And some of the translations have beasts, but there really is living ones. Living creatures is a good, full of eyes in front and back. And that, it's interesting when you read commentaries and read about this, there's all kinds of interpretations of these things. Some say these represents the four gospels. Some say these represents the four aspects of God and his majesty. And I'll show you how you get that from these four things that are mentioned. And there's just a variety. Some say it's four angels, and these are probably angelic-type beings. We're just, again, one of the frustrating things to us, frustrating about the book of Revelation, is though many interpretations are given, not all of them are. So we're left with looking at this and saying, well, what is this? I mean, what are we talking about here? But you'll notice the creatures that are mentioned. The first living creature was like a lion. He's the king of beasts. The second living creature is like a calf or an ox. That is the most important domesticated beast. So the wild beast would be the lion, the domesticated beast that was an instrument of work would be the calf or the ox. A third living creature like the face of the man, that's the highest of all the creatures, mankind. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, which is the most majestic of the birds. So some are saying this is just talking about all these majestic beings in terms of representing the majestic aspect of God himself in all of his creation. That may well be the case. Maybe. So I don't know, because it doesn't say. It's just here's what he's seeing. He's describing this scene. And what you should really come away with when you look at this is just sort of in your own mind seeing the majesty of this. The greatness of this. And imagine John standing and looking, and behold, here is this throne and the 24 elders and these beasts flying around it, and God himself upon the throne and the Spirit of God around the throne. It's just the sea of glass. There's just a majestic picture to the whole of this, and perhaps that's the point of most of this anyway. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. So these creatures are continually worshiping God. You say, well, what are the six wings and all the rest? And I say, I don't know what the six wings. The six wings means that there weren't seven and there weren't five, there were six. And with it just says two, they were flying. With two, they cover their face, and as if they're in the presence of the holy God, and they are flying because they are not worthy to stand in his presence. And they cover their feet so as not to touch the ground before him. And here's what they say. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, since we're studying the book of Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, what you have is the scene where Isaiah appears before God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. By the way, holiness is the only attribute of God that is mentioned three times in a row. Holy, holy, holy. And it refers to the perfection, the purity of God. He is holy in his love. He is holy in his majesty. He is holy in his grace. He is holy. He is perfect in all of these things. It's the perfection of God and the perfection of all of his attributes. And they stand before him singing this. And this connects, by the way, this scene and what's happening. Again, you look at Revelation chapter 4, it says, and around the four living creatures, Eve having six wings, were full of eyes within and around, and they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's this sort of connection. And so you're looking and you say, well, that's a direct connection with Isaiah, as if what's happening with Isaiah is partially related to what's happening here. And you say, well, of course it is, because he's standing in the presence of God. So it's the same God there, it's the same God here, standing in his presence, but relating to the things that relate to Isaiah. I mean, it could have said something else, and it could be saying something else. You wouldn't make the connection to Isaiah, but there's a connection to Isaiah. And there's a connection to Isaiah because Isaiah talks about judgment. He talks about restoration. He talks about many of the things that are also addressed in the book of Revelation. And it's as if the Lord is saying, some of these things related to Isaiah are related to what we're talking about now. That may be the case of what is the similarity there. But clearly the holiness of God is in view. And again, we're talking about what's going to take place with reference to this world. And we have no idea how a holy God really views the things that take place in our world. Because we look at the things that take place in our world, and we look and we shake our head and we say, oh, that's terrible. And we've had a couple events in recent days that are just terrible. And you look at them and you think of this, especially related to this Jewish synagogue, where people are just killed for being Jewish. They're just killed because of their ethnicity. And you look at that and you just say, that is despicable. And we look at it and say it's despicable, but we are holy in Christ Jesus, but we are not wholly sanctified as God. And what does God think when he looks at sinful mankind? And, you know, we're sort of stunned and shocked by these judgments that take place upon the earth. But part of the reason why we are stunned and shocked is because we don't fully comprehend the holiness of God. We just can't get our arms around that whole view. But this is the holy God that begins with in this passage. And he is upon this throne, and John stands before it, and it doesn't say it here in the passage, but I'm really sure his mouth was hanging open. And he was looking at all of this. It's just me talking, but if it were me, I'd just be amazed. But the amazing thing is the God of holiness. And the whole thing focuses in upon the center of this throne where the God of holiness is present. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the God of mighty power, who was and is to come, the God who is. And whenever the holy creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their victor's crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So here the reference is not upon the holiness of God, but upon the dominion of God. It's his world. And the references to creation are always references to the God who created this creation. And one of the reasons why, in our world, the world comes up with evolution, and that this world came from nothing, is because if this world came from nothing and it's going to nothing, then nothing matters in between. But there's no accountability to God. There's just nothing there. But if God is the God of creation and he owns this whole world and he preserves this whole world, then the whole world belongs to him. And so what he's about to do in judgment is rightly belonging to him because this is his world. And I say when I talk about worldview and speak about, there are many different kinds of worldviews. The problem, though, with the many kind of worldviews is, unfortunately for all of those worldviews, they all exist in God's world. This is his world. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say you can have your worldview, you can have your worldview, they're all sort of equal value. It doesn't say that. It says we're in his world. And God defines this world. And that's hard for us to understand, but that's just exactly what the Bible teaches, and that's why he speaks of that. You'd think he'd say worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you're about to do a great judgment upon the face of the earth, and you have every right to do so. But instead of saying that, it says, you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And it's not just a lesson in the doctrine of creation. It's simply saying, it's his world. He has dominion. He's the Holy One. This world is not holy, but he's the Holy One, and it's his world. It belongs to him. He has every right to judge this world. And when you come to the judgments and you see all these tribulations, these 21 judgments that take place upon the earth, and you look at them and you say, these are drastic. They are very severe. And then you say, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the creator and the one who owns, and everything is accountable to him. That's really a part of this praise and worship service that takes place. But there's a second part of this service. And the second part is in chapter 5. And what you see there is, well, a scroll. It's a very simple picture. The picture's of this throne. And so I'd say that it's the open door in heaven and the throne with the 24 elders, 24 thrones and 24 elders, four living creatures, two songs of worship, and the worship of the creatures and the elders. And that's what you see at this opening scene. The second part is the scroll. What scroll? Well, here it's described. And I saw in the hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to the ends of the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. So now you have this scene where there's this throne, and in the it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's an anthropomorphic expression there. It's like this one that is described in terms of jasper and sardine is sardius is this one, and the emerald rainbow around him, and all of a sudden this hand appears with the scroll. And the scroll is much like you would think of a scroll. It's the scroll that we've looked at. And it's one of the scrolls that you would roll apart in order to read. In fact, you read it by rolling all the way from one end to the other. Actually, you're rolling in Hebrew this way. So you roll this way. You roll this way. And you don't roll like you read in English. If it was written in English, you'd go this way. But in Hebrew, it's backwards. Or English is backwards to Hebrew. But it's the other way, but on it's written on both sides. And what is written on the scroll is judgment. And that's also a reference to the Old Testament, because there's flying scrolls that are referenced in the Old Testament in terms of the judgment, and they're huge. And it's written what the judgment is to be and what every man's judgment is to be. It's a scroll of the judgment. Don't worry, your name's not on it if you're a Christian, because Christ took that upon himself at the cross. If you're not in that, then the books, it says at the end, there's going to be a judgment that takes place with wicked. They're going to be resurrected, and the scroll of judgment is going to be open, and they're going to give an account for everything they've done. So, and I don't know how long that's going to take, but it's going to be the judgment of the whole of mankind. Wicked mankind. You can either be judged at the cross or you can be judged at the throne. But there's only two places for judgment to take place. And you want to be judged at the cross. Trust me, you want to be judged at the cross. But here's this scroll that appears. And it has seven seals, which we've seen the scroll. And you can't open the scroll. You can't turn it or open it, because across the scroll is seven seals that are holding the two scrolls together so it cannot be opened. And I've already said is when Jesus Christ takes the scroll and he breaks the first seal, that's the first judgment. He breaks the second seal, that's the second. He breaks the seventh seal and the seven trumpets appear. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, the seven bowls appear. So it's like this escalating judgment that takes place upon the earth. It gets worse and worse. And when you get to the seventh, the seventh seal is terrible judgments revealed in the 14 judgments yet to come. But here's this scroll, and no one is seen to be worthy. And John says he weeps. But the one appears. And here's where you have the lion and the lamb. I always like to ask in Isaiah, I said in Isaiah chapter 11, is it the lion and the lamb that lie down together? And everyone says, yes, it's the lion and the lamb that lie down together. And I said, no, it's not. And And people argue, and they don't open their Bibles. They just, yes, it is. And they argue with that, because if you ever want to get somebody on a trivial pursuit kind of question, and you ask them that question, they'll always say, the lion and the lamb lying down together. It's the lion, it's the wolf and the lamb lying down together. The lion and the lamb appear here. And it's the lion of Judah. These are all descriptions of Jesus Christ. The lion of Judah and the root of Jesse. And the root of David, he is the one who appears. He is the lion, he is the lamb, and he is the king. And those three references describe him in terms of his dignity and his meekness and his dominion. So here he appears, and he appears and stood, and the lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns represent his power, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out of the earth, his omniscience. And he came out of the scroll and came out and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. So it's like God the Father saying, God the Son, take this scroll and enter into judgment. Because one of the things that would happen if you just looked at chapter 4 and through 19 and all you had was the 21 judgments, you might be tempted to say, where do these things come from? And if people were, you know, I got in my car today and started driving home, and I don't know if you were driving during that time, but I was driving and I went into this hail and lightning and thunderstorm, and it was not like anything you're going to see here, but it just all of a sudden this terrible thing is happening, and it's hitting the car hard and everything. You know, everybody's slowing down because of this, and this is just a minor little raining storm here in Oregon. But it's just like, I didn't say, oh, the heavens have been opened and God is punishing the earth, and you know, someone could face these tribulation judgments and just say, well, just. Man, this is bad things happening. We've had a series of bad things that have happened on the earth, like you might have a series of tornadoes hitting our country, or a series of diseases, or a series of things taking place, and you just say, I don't know what's happening. God wants to make it very clear this is coming from him. And because Jesus Christ functioned as the Lamb upon the cross, he is also, therefore, suitable to take the sins of mankind in his hand and judge mankind. So he took the sins upon himself at the cross. He's taking the scroll in his hand at the end to judge mankind. And he alone is suitable. He alone is worthy to carry out this function. And when he does this, when he takes the scroll, you have a whole new worship service, praise and worship service that takes place. It says in verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Some interpret that to be the prayers of the saints, which are the prayers of the saints, and sang a new song. And here's the song they sang. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now notice, this helps to identify the 24 elders, because it says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us. These are part of the redeemed. You redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, and every tongue, and people, and nation. So these are the people of all the earth. This is not just the nation of Israel. This is the people of all the earth stand before him. And these are the redeemed. I think this will be you and me. I was going to say, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where we shall be. So we can close the book now, because you're going to find out what it all is anyway. But I do think that's where we shall be. We are part of the redeemed. These 24 elders represent in a greater way. God is very into the representation, and they represent. And they represent us. But you'll notice it says, and you've made us kings and priests to our God. You know, God has a royal dominion. And his royal dominion is a dominion over kings and priests. We shall all be functioning in the capacity of ruling under God. We are his kings, and all priests. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. And again, that's a reference to what takes place upon the earth. And some might take that to be the new heavens and new earth, but it takes place upon the earth. And our domain is here upon the earth, and God shall make the new heavens and new earth, and ultimately it shall be upon the earth. Verse 11, and then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There you are. Singing, by the way, you need to learn this song. I don't know, you might memorize these verses because you may need to know these, but this is the song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessed and honor, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the 24 creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever. This is a worship service. Worshiping the Lamb, worshiping the Father. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, is about to break open these scrolls and pour out judgment upon the earth. And you'd think that this would be a lamenting service or a sad service. But this is God who says the time has come for all things to be made right. There shall be perfect justice before this throne. That's why I say you want perfect justice at the cross, not perfect justice before the throne. Because this will be God pouring out his wrath upon the earth and upon those who are living upon the earth at this time. And then in Revelation chapter 20, the resurrection of all of these sinful people who have rejected the witness of God, and they shall stand before him in judgment. And these creatures are saying, glory be to God. And I think of it sort of as the same kind of thing as saying, I don't look forward to the tribulation. I hope that my theology is correct and we're not going to be there during the tribulation, but if we are, it's not going to be a time that you look forward to in as far as the tribulation is concerned. But I do look forward to living in a world where there is no sin. And I do look forward to living in a world where there is no death. And I do look forward to living in a world where Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is the God that he is. And where God is recognized as God, and we're not debating whether God created the heavens and the earth. And we're not debating whether or not there's a God. I look forward to that great day because that's the world we're living in today. It's just that's the world that it's like the veil is pulled back. And we live by faith today, but the veil is going to be pulled back and we're going to look up and we're going to see the reality of all that is yet to come. And the reality of our God and the reality of Jesus Christ, that we shall see. And we stand and we look at that and we're going to say, glory. We're going to say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Glory be to God. I mean, that's what we're living for. And we say, dear God, save many people for this kingdom. Save many people for this glorious experience of standing in your presence, forgiven by the blood of Christ, standing in the riches of his salvation. We should be a people praying for the lost. You have family members, lost ones, and friends and relatives all over. It's just, we should be a people in prayer to God because God is the merciful God. We're not persuading him to be merciful. He is merciful. We're not persuading him to be gracious. He is gracious, and he is love. And we're saying, God who is gracious, God who is merciful, God who is love, fill your kingdom with the people for whom Christ has died. Fill your kingdom with those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And we should be a people evangelistic. We should be a people looking for the opportunities to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is the glorious thing for God to establish his righteousness and his rule. And this is the whole book of Revelation, like I said, is this huge praise and worship service that begins at the beginning. And as this whole scene sets forth in the judgment and wrath of God, it's like this glory be to God. And we want to be in that number, praising and glorifying God, not because we are worthy, but because he is worthy. And that's what you're going to be saying when you say, worthy is the Lamb. It doesn't say, worthy are we to be here. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb because he brought us here. And we're going to know like we've never known that our salvation is complete in him. And we're going to see that he is the one who saves us by his grace and by his mercy. But I find it amazing when I look at this passage to see the whole of this day of the Lord and the time of Jacob's trouble and Daniel's 70th week and this tribulation like the world has never seen is going to take place. And at the very beginning, it's this glorious worship service. But we shall be there worshiping God as well, because the time has come when his holiness and his righteousness and his truth is established, and all of the evil of the departing from that is removed. And there will be no more terrible things taking place upon the face of the earth when Jesus Christ appears, and all of this is removed. So that's how it begins. And it begins with this first interlude because it wants you to know and for me to know and for the people on earth who open up this book and read it to know that this is all about God. It's all about the holiness of God. It's all about the God who created us. All the debates about evolution are going to be over when the Lord stands forth in this. And all the debates about what did we just blow up into existence or did God create us? The answer is God created us. And he owns us, and he preserves us, and he keeps us, and he saves us, glory be to God. And we're in his world, and now he's pouring forth, and he's saying, I'm going to set all things in order. This is house cleaning. Maybe when you think about your house is all a mess, and you think you're going to clean the whole thing up, you should maybe have a praise and worship service at the beginning of that. Say, glory be to God, we're going to get this thing all straightened up, and then you go. But that's what it is. And there's a lot of things that may get thrown out the window and a lot of things that get perfected and cleaned up, but we should truly be thankful. But that's what God is doing. He's cleaning up the house and all will be set straight. So that's the beginning. And then you'll see that when he then comes and it says in the next verse, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and that's when this tribulation starts. He opens the seal because he's entering into judgment. He is worthy to do so. That's the first interlude. And we shall look at the second one, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. I think that's right. Next week, I think, is our communion service. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are worthy, and that Jesus Christ is worthy. He is the Lion. He is the Root of David. He is the Savior. He is the Lamb that was slain. And we're truly thankful that though we look at judgment and we stand in awe of your judgment, yet we know that our heart's desire is to see your righteousness affirmed. When we look at the Lord's Prayer, the prayer is that you will be sanctified here upon this earth, and that your kingdom will come and your will be done. That should be the prayer of our hearts even now. We're praying that this comes. And we pray that you will be just and holy in judgment. We're thankful that you are just and holy in judgment for us at the cross. And we look at this passage of Scripture and the book of Revelation, and we're even more thankful for your grace and mercy that has been revealed to us. And we pray for the lost. And we pray that you will be merciful. And you pray that you will save. And those who are in darkness, they will only see when you enlighten their eyes. And we pray that you would open the eyes of the blind, give us opportunity to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would cause them to see the truth, to receive Jesus Christ, to believe in him and be saved. And may your hand be upon us. We pray that you will bless this truth to our hearts and guide us day by day in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.